If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to one of the historical books, the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over to this Jordan, you and all this people, and to the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as it ought to speak." Amen.
Brethren, you may have noted through the readings and through the hymnology today a certain martial air. And I think it's because it's necessary that we remind one another as we live in comfort and ease and basically in the land of plenty, and that there really is a great spiritual battle going on. Jordan's going to a place where Zoroastrianism is an ancient faith, a faith that is always speaking about light and dark. Well, there is a battle between the light and the darkness. And there are the American church in a significant sense is a Laodicean church. It is a church that is at ease in Zion. It is a church that is at rest, that it is in the midst of plenty and assumes God's blessing. That's not a good place to be. There are the blessings of persecution, the blessings of want, the blessings of distress. The reason people go to prayer when bad things start happening to them is because suddenly they sense their need for God. If you're living in a land in which half the year you can't go outside or you can't go anywhere, and you're wondering if the food's going to hold out and the cavalry's not over the hill, you learn to live in dependence upon a higher being. Much of the world doesn't even know who that being is, except inwardly, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It's a good time to be a Christian. This is a good land to be a Christian in, but it is a deceitful land. It will give us a false comfort and a false peace. And we live in a day and an age of rapid change, particularly technologically. But ancient truths are ancient truths, and God is the author of unchanging truth. We are blessed today to have a dear brother, very familiar to most of the members of our church, I think to everybody in this room, who once in some kind of peculiar way was actually an elder in this church, but, you know, we're not exactly sure how that happened. But I will tell you, a man who had a phenomenal influence over my thinking and has been used of God in my life, and just by example has been used of God in many others' lives. It is a privilege to have him here, but he is here entirely in dependence upon the grace and the Spirit of God. Brother Patrick, come and minister to us.
Thankfully, God's word is enduring, eternal, everlasting. And hopefully you don't feel like I have one feed sack and I dump it all on you at the end of the sermon. But thankfully it won't go bad. So that'll be a good thing. It won't go bad. In 2009, the Navy decided to create a new motto. They really never had one quite such as the Marine Corps Semper Fidelis that we certainly love. Their old sort of unofficial motto is Semper Fortis, always courageous, and that was very fitting. It seemed to be, at least perhaps by some, attached to the perils of going to sea on ships. But nonetheless, they changed their motto in 2009 to a global force for good. Probably amongst the most typical sailors, it went over like a lead balloon. It seems to have hung on for a while. Obviously gives a different idea than the projection of orderly lethality in the world. And as I read in Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 11, as all of us have been, as well as myself, have been students of culture, it seems pretty obvious, as Pastor Ben has said, that we've encountered a significant sea change, as it were, but it's quite subtle, and it's very, very deceitful. And we probably should admit that our views of normalcy in the Christian life are often formed by our own environment. what's normal. We look around. It is a very deceptive measure for what faithful Christianity is. Certainly, C.S. Lewis's book years ago, Mere Christianity, was a book that at least in some ways recognized this idea that there is, if you will, this bar under which you don't have Christianity anymore. And so it seems certainly at least that we have encountered that once again. It isn't new. Prior to World War I, there was an idea that has been described by a number of people as the myth of progress. The myth of progress, again, Pastor Ben alluded to this idea of the astounding advances in technology. And the idea really was carried forward that since we're so advanced in these other areas, that surely we're also advanced morally, that we've become better people. And that is an idea that is latched on, most codified in Marxism, the optimistic view of man. You might perhaps be shocked to think that that would be associated one with the other. But it is true. This idea that man is getting better morally, that is most dramatically associated with Marxism. It had a tremendous impact on the slow association in coming to warfare in World War I, certainly an impact in World War II as well. The myth of progress. It's stubborn, it's durable, but the Bible has a different idea. The Bible has what some refer to as the tragic view of man. This idea that we need a savior, we're sinful. Our own government actually was established with this idea of the tragic view of man, this necessity for checks and balances. We have much to be thankful for in our nation. Of course, much of that is unfortunately lost. We've spent the dividends our fathers set in the bank for us. All, of course, isn't lost. These are not new battles. These are old battles. And we probably should also admit that we may be a little foolish to think that a battle once fought is forever, never to be fought again. That would seem to me to be sort of arrogant. I think it's noteworthy when, on the one hand, we have this concept of a global force for good, this foolish idea that a force that should be a projection of lethality is somehow no longer necessary, that we just don't need it anymore. And I think if you were to look at historically, the most popular allegories in English literature, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War, what you recognize in those is a far more accurate picture of the Christian life. It is a life that has far, far more the nature of warfare. It's not static. It's very dynamic. However, it does seem that modern evangelicalism, at least current evangelicalism, is far more interested in sheep folds than in warfare. And the Bible obviously reveals a different story. And so I'd like to draw your attention to a discourse in Matthew, beginning in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. I don't really intend to read the whole thing because I'm hoping actually to get through chapter 11, verse 19. But hopefully, as I read these certain sections, we'll be able to kind of get a sense of where we're going. And I'd like to, so really, just a little bit of a map here, if you will. I'd like to draw your attention to the peril of saving association with Christ. William Wilberforce apparently at least alluded to this idea of how inconvenient it was to be called of God. It really messes up your plans when God steps in. You enter into, if you will, a life of peril. And so I'm calling this the intensity of the conflict here. And also, we look further on, and we have this paradigm of commitment. In other words, what does it take to enter into this thing that God has called us to? What kind of relationship is it that's revealed here? We also have revealed the necessity of courage, verses 26 to 33. The violence of the combat. The implications of caution. And then the ambivalence of the culture. So let's look here at the first section here, this first idea, the intensity of the conflict. And my point here is simply to point out this is the context of what it is that God has called us to. This is the nature of the Christian life. Now, the Lord Jesus has called his apostles to himself. They're referred to as disciples here, the 12 disciples in chapter 10, verse 1. And my proposition here, of course, isn't that we should see ourselves as apostles. There were obviously a limited number of apostles, and there are not going to be any more apostles. But nonetheless, we see here, again, the nature of the normal Christian life. The Bible says, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But no one who endures to the end will be saved." Excuse me. "The one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so we have here the picture in verse 16. It's characterized as being like warfare, but without the appearance of a fair fight, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, it's one thing, again, if we want to talk about warfare, and the Bible speaks much of it, obviously. The Christian life is characterized in that way. We may think, in our minds, perhaps this battlefield fight where you have one soldier against the other. But the picture actually is far more stark than that. It's represented far, far more starkly and abruptly in verse 16, sheep in the midst of wolves. What we have here again is this incredible limit, if you will, this idea that it's actually even far more distressing and unsettling than you might think it is. You're like sheep in the midst of wolves. And this is a place where we could spend much more time, but nonetheless, I think it's important for us to recognize that God has not called us to act like sheep. He's not called us to act like sheep. Being like a sheep is a pejorative term in the Scriptures. It's not a positive term. We're also like soldiers. And so it's an important idea. Yes, we are like sheep, but we're called to enter into this normal life of a believer. We always seem to be at a disadvantage, but in actuality, the superior position is ours. As Pastor Ben said, the warfare is rigged. We know what the outcome is. Now, just another note here in this idea of the intensity of the conflict. We see here in verse 18, "You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Now again, we, thankfully, although there have been some in our nation that have probably felt a bit like this, this is normal. This is normal Christian life. Now, we have much, again, to be thankful for. But that that shouldn't be an opportunity for us to continue to expend what little dividend there is left. We recognize, oh, we've lost much. And this is normal. But we also see on a sovereign God the purposefulness of this being dragged before governors and kings to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, big evangelicalism recognizes that to stand out in this way is often described as being unkind and petty, as not submitting appropriately, as we should, to a government. But we recognize that the point is to bear witness. I draw your attention to Daniel. To Daniel in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. And what do you have Daniel doing in chapter 4 and chapter 6 of the book of Daniel? Well, actually, in those sections, you don't have Daniel doing anything. You've got Nebuchadnezzar and Darius testifying to the fact that they appear to be converted men. Converted men, why? Because Daniel and the other three men spoke truth to power in a way that sounded pretty offensive, and we'll look at that. No posturing, no virtue signaling, no political calculation. They were brought to the authorities for issues also that weren't directly related to faith. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? It didn't have to do with Reformed theology. It had to do with the government leader and how he dealt with an inappropriate marriage. Daniel was sent to the lion's den. Why? Well, the Bible reveals that Daniel intended to do just like he had always done. And he opened his window and he prayed to God. A closed window in Daniel's case would have kept him out of the lion's den. But he didn't go. Now, further illustration of this sea change, if you will, is the idea, perhaps, in the way that we may look at this admonition in verse 20, in verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now again, this is the day of being at ease in Zion. And I don't want to evacuate all that the Bible implies here with this idea that God will give, but I would draw your attention to Proverbs chapter 2 and encourage you to recognize, how does God give things? Well, how does he give wisdom? Well, in Proverbs chapter 2, you have really, in a sense, at least two running illustrations. You've got one illustration of the value of the Word of God and of wisdom. The value of the Word of God. It's like gold and silver. It's like these things that are with great effort are drawn out of the earth. But the other running illustration is the effort, right? It is the effort. And I would draw your attention to the book of Job to see really the amazing technology that had already taken place in mining. The writers of the Bible understood the dangers and the difficulties of mining. How does God give? Well, in the people that are at ease in Zion, it's an ex nihilo creation, that God just puts things into our head. There are entire denominations committed to this idea. But you see, God gives basically by the way that we invest in his word. What will you say? How will you be ready? You see, even that has in a sense run upon hard times through the really minimizing of an investment in the word of God and in the things of God. So the intensity of the conflict, we see it here. This is what it looks like. We'll be dragged before governors. We have brother will deliver brother to death. This is very, very intense. Certainly it is. Thankfully, it's not always like that. But That is a description. Now let's look here at this commitment, this idea, verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So first we have this, again, this context, if you will. What is it that I'm getting into here? The conflict. A life of conflict, if you will. Not only working against those powers outside of us, but against our own sinfulness, our own sinful flesh. John Owen said, if you're not killing sin, it'll be killing you, right? And he meant primarily that stuff inside of us, I think. What kind of relationship is required to stay on this team? Now, let's think about the different kind of relationships we have in our society. We still have a concept of day laborers in our society. Many people in different businesses hire men one day at a time. It's a very, very low commitment, right? I'm not sure what kind of quality of work you have there, but nonetheless, we have this idea of a day laborer. We understand that's also true in the scriptures. We see it represented here. We have things like contract workers in big companies, big large companies. They have an ebb and flow of work. They have permanent people that work in their country, and then they also have what some refer to as jobbers. These are guys that go from one place to another. They're contract workers, and then you've got other folks, other different levels, and the day laborer, if he decides he's, you know, wants to take this job and shove it, then he can just move on. I mean, it's okay. No real commitment there. And then you've got all the way the other end of the spectrum, right? You've got this idea of, sometimes people in the military call themselves sort of slave labor, you know what I mean? And they recognize the kind of commitments that are made there, commitments that may involve, frankly, death. I mean, and you also have, obviously, even further than that limit, is the idea of a slave. Verse 24, ESV, a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant above his master. This servant is a very kind word. It's a euphemism. The word's doulos. It's a Greek word. You understand it. You know it. It has to do with being a slave. It's a slave. I think it's an important idea. It's an important idea to think about that the kind of relationship that we have to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay in this. It's not like a day laborer. We're not jobbers. We're not people that have agreed just to give them 2 weeks' notice at work. We do the master's bidding. This is the relationship that is required, this paradigm of commitment. The slave relationships needed to sustain the demands of being a Christian. I would draw your attention to 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. We have here the attributes of a good soldier. The Apostle Paul is using this example as that of one, a follower of Christ, particularly a pastor in this case. The attribute is to endure suffering. But you may get the impression that we're beyond all that in this day. We no longer experience the malignment of Jesus Christ, the accusations of being unkind and unloving, because we've committed ourselves to something better, something that isn't disruptive, something that isn't so rigorous, to a God that isn't so rigid, whose commandments are mere suggestions. I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, who were tremendously impacted by the fact that Daniel and his three friends spoke truth to power. And it may be that sometimes we get the impression, I think it's reasonable for us to expect that they were men who were gracious in their language, Did they somehow manage not to offend the boss? Well, I don't know. I mean, in Daniel, you know, what did Daniel say? Let's see here. In Daniel chapter 1, we might have the impression that Daniel, you know, it's like, you know, hey boss, I mean, if it's okay with you, you know, we would really appreciate it if you would kind of chill on this food thing, and we're just, you know, if, you know, we don't want to push back too much here, but, you know, if you think that'd be all right. Now, what does he say? Well, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And then he goes on in the Bible here, and he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, this word defile, a very kind word. I mean, if somebody said that your food was defiling to them, I mean, would that seem offensive to you? I mean, it might be one thing to say, look, you know, I really don't prefer, you know, beet casserole. I mean, I'm just going to pass on this. I mean, that might be one thing. But to say that it would be sinful for me to eat that, that's a very different projection, right? But that's what Daniel said. And we look at, for instance, in 3:18 here, you know, What do his three friends say? They say, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Oh, you won't. Like, is that final? I mean, oh yeah. Yeah, we're not doing this. Okay? And that's what they said. And this sort of rigorous, definitive sort of speaking is very offensive in our day. And so it does seem that we have hit upon perhaps a sea change, as it were. The paradigm of commitment. What does it take to sustain? What kind of relationship do we have with the Father? Of course, it isn't only described as a slave, right? We also know that the Lord Jesus calls us his friend. We're friends of God. We see this idea. He is our Father in heaven. There's a very, very important idea that we have a warm, loving Heavenly Father. That's very, very true. And we should never forget that. We march into, and we are a part of this warfare of life, of the Christian life, with a loving Father. He doesn't sell our lives cheaply. We're going to heaven as God's people, as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it is a fight of faith. Now, what we see in verse 26 through 33 is this necessity of courage. Verse 26, "So have no fear of them." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, one of the most unsettling situations that I've encountered over the past year and a half is the offensive nature of commending courage. The offensive nature of commending courage. Hey, brother, we need courage. Hold fast. We need courage. We're not. What's the implication? If you need courage, what's the implication? Well, the implication is that you might be afraid. Are you afraid? You should be. You should be very afraid. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Thank you for reading that. What did Joshua hear from God? He heard words every man would long to hear. No one will be able to stand before you. You want to talk about blank checks? That's one of them. No man will be able to stand before you. And yet you cannot turn away from the repetition in Joshua 1, 1 through 9, because three times he says, be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Why? Joshua was no fool. Joshua had an untrained rabble behind him who worshipped idols. And he was going into a place that God had given him every inch, as a matter of fact, that his foot would stand. He gave that land. But don't forget about how God often gives in Proverbs 2. Hooking and jabbing. Now, this is not to evacuate the gifts of God. We recognize that they are marvelous and wonderful. We obviously don't work for our justification. It is a free gift of God. But there is yet this normal Christian life. The necessity of courage. The Lord Jesus says, have no fear of them. And then he goes on, he says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be made known. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I'm inclined to think that he means what's associated with David's plea in Psalm 25, verses 1 through 3, when David says, to you only. Let's look here. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be shamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, we know that David was a man of great sin and a man of great repentance. What's he concerned about here? It's not personal sin. It's about following Jesus. O God, let me not be ashamed. In other words, look here. This isn't, of course, our goal, but God assures us that those who follow him will be vindicated. Now, that's an important idea. And the Lord Jesus is referring to this idea here. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. The truth of the rightness of faithfully following Christ will be revealed. He actually goes further. He turns the screw a bit more. He says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. He says, look here, not only this. You want to talk about danger? You want to talk about governors dragging you around and you testifying? You want to talk about that? Well, let me tell you something else. What is Jesus saying? Now's the time to go public. That's what he's saying in verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear what? Don't fear bodily harm or loss of a livelihood, rejection by your friends and family. Is that what we're not to fear? It's always these extremes with Jesus. Always these extremes. Now, don't fear death. Don't fear death. Don't fear death. Why? We're going to live forever. This life here on this earth, it's a shadow of things that are to come. There's a certain carelessness to the Christian life. A certain carelessness. Like when they made me a, you know, an elder, you know, at Providence years ago. That was very careless. I'll draw your attention to Acts chapter 21. With old Agabus the prophet, what does he say to Paul? He says, the man who owns this belt will be, you know, let's see, what does he say here? Bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem shall bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Think about this dramatic prophet. I mean, this guy is revered and honored by all. No, the man speaks truth. What does Paul say? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to death in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. God doesn't sell us cheaply. This is not a recommendation to go jump off a building, try to defy gravity. But our age is noted by sophisticated caution, by erudite speaking. And it seems to me, and to a lot of others, frankly, to be a mere political shuffling. This is not natural Christianity. We see in Joshua's charge by God in Joshua chapter 1, what certainly is a precursor for what we involve ourselves in. Now I draw your attention to the violence of the combat here in verses 34 to 38, as well as verse 11, 12. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The violence of the combat. It's a shocking statement, verse 34. Do not think I've come to bring peace. Can you take this out of context? I don't know, but that's not what I'm about to do. I mean, we might think, as we have conversations with others, that the Lord Jesus' priority was unity. Now, let me tell you something. I love unity just as much as the next guy. I mean, we see a precious and beautiful a presentation of the beauty of unity if we look no further than the Psalms. How good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. What a beautiful, we've all experienced that. You're probably keeping up a little bit with the Catholic bishops. Cardinal Wilton Gregory, the D.C. Archbishop, he said this regarding communion for Biden and the bishops. I quote, "The choice before us at this moment is whether we pursue a path of strengthening unity among ourselves or settle for creating a document that will not bring unity but may very well further damage it." Jesus didn't die for unity. It's reprehensible that we would come up with this utterly absurd idea that we can have unity around something that isn't the Word of God. that isn't a clear presentation of a stand that should be made. We love unity, but we recognize that the nature of this Christian life has much to do with a sword. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's not nice. What is a cross? What is a cross? It's not a bad boss. It's not a nagging spouse. Those things are not crosses. It isn't a difficult child. Those are forces to be reckoned with, but that is not what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. A cross is an instrument of death. It's an instrument of ignoble death. It's an instrument of a horrible death. It's obvious. It's big. It's painful. It's notorious. You can't hide it. It goes everywhere with you. It's a cross. It's an instrument of death. The Lord Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me, what is that? It's this identification, right? It's that thing that could get us all killed, as Jesus is saying. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 12. The Bible says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. This is the ESV. And the violent take it by force. We don't sleep and somehow fall into heaven. This is a very different picture. William Hendrickson's translation of this: the kingdom is pressing forward vigorously, and vigorous men are eagerly taking possession of it. We see an associated idea here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, this idea of moral energy, of virtue. It's an overlapping overlay of just something that characterizes every aspect of this Christian life, this moral energy, this dynamism, this idea that we're forcing our way into the kingdom. Bunyan has described this very well in Pilgrim's Progress, both sections, the first part and the second part. Entering in to that door. Richard Sibbs, a Puritan that had a few nicknames, one of them was the Sweet Dropper. What did Richard Sibbs say? He says, there can be no victory without combat. Oh. Nice, friendly Richard Sibbs said there can be no victory without combat. Okay. Maybe he understood the Christian life. Now let's look here at the implications of caution. Verse 39 of chapter 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Choosing safety, attempting to prolong and better an earthly life will not work out. This helps us sort of sift our motives, doesn't it? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Again, this isn't a proposition to sell our lives cheaply or defy gravity or go walk alone at midnight in Central Park. Don't do it. But it has to do with this pervasive idea, frankly, in a sense, we call it by a number of names. One of them is materialism, this idea that all we are is molecules, that we're our own agent. We're the one calling the shots here. We're responsible for our own safety, our lives, everything. It's a rejection of a sovereign God. Frankly, Dan Daly at Bellawood had an idea. He understood it. He said, do you think you're going to live forever? You think you're going to live forever? I think we can understand what he was talking about. Jim Elliot said it more eloquently and more theologically, more sound, I suppose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's a certain carelessness to this normal Christian life. And it's not the idea of being reckless or selling our lives cheaply. I draw your attention to C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. There was a book not written that long ago by a man, I think his name is John LeConte. And he chronicles the thinking of Lewis and Tolkien, particularly in relation to their association with World War I. Both of those men, as you might know, were infantry officers in the war. They fought in the trenches. And many in their day left that situation being very cynical or gloomy about warfare. They walked away from God. But these two didn't. They continued to be persuaded that there were things worth fighting and dying for. And that's what the Lord Jesus is frankly referring to here in verse 39 of chapter 10. The implications of caution. You'll regret it. It's not the way of the Master. And then lastly, this idea about being rejected by the culture, or the ambivalence of the culture, in chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. The Lord Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Complete lack of urgency here, obviously. J.C. Ryle quotes one named Quesnel. He says, whatever measures good men take, they will never escape the censures of the world. The best way is not to be concerned at them. What would you expect from Rao? I'd like to quote, forgive me for the need of technology here. I need my phone here. Some of you are familiar with, all of you have heard Spurgeon, I'm sure, maybe familiar with the downgrade controversy. 2 weeks after he was censured by the Baptist Union, Charles Spurgeon preached a message called Holding Fast the Faith. By the way, this is referenced in a sermon by John MacArthur nearly 30 years ago. And these are the words of Spurgeon. He says, everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me it would be unbearable. And no doubt you're right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things shall have grown better. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed them all. You know this is Spurgeon. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. Look, you sirs, he said, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our grandchildren's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and his word. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but also by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your master, that through you, though you dwell where Satan's seat is, yet you hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. Pastor Ben said it well, Laodicean age. Rejection by the culture. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I could go on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who's that? What's the same people that Spurgeon was referring to? You know, there's so many precious jewels in this for us that are very hopeful, and not the least of which is this. The friendships forged in warfare are legendary. How many young people join the military so that they can have the kind of friends they heard their fathers speak of? Friends, that's who we are. That's our heritage. Those friendships are ours. This that God has called us to is that kind of experience. That kind of experience that forges relationships and friendships. That kind of experience that draws our attention to a loving, sovereign God who owns every inch of this ground. The reality is true. The same that God said to Joshua, he says to us. No man will stand before you. All of this ground is mine. Now go get it. Go get it. Let's go get it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the great encouragement that you have for us. And Father, may we be as those who look forward with fear and trembling, trusting in a sovereign God. However it is, whatever part that we play in your kingdom, Lord God, it may be as a prayer warrior. It may be as one who sweats in the prayer closet. It may be as one who is on a field in a foreign land. It may be as one who engages those in our workplace. It may be as one who teaches little ones the faith. This totally normal way that the gospel is to be propagated through families. It may be as one who must stand for what is right and true and testify publicly. Father, we pray that those who do not know you, those who do not know you savingly, will be drawn not only by a recognition of their sinfulness and need for a Savior, but at the tremendous camaraderie of an otherworldly companionship with the Creator of the universe and with those others who have been called out of darkness into light. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.